Well, turn with me again, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we shall be looking then for a few minutes at those verses that we read, verses 22 to 33. Now, when it comes to the New Testament Gospels, I suppose many people think like this. Well, undoubtedly, there's some truth behind them. There really was a man called Jesus, and he said some memorable things, and he ruffled the feathers of the establishment, and he died a cruel death. The Gospels bear some relation to real events, but of course there's a whole load of legend mixed in. Fabulous stuff about miracles and angels and demons. The Gospels, in other words, are a hodgepodge, a hybrid literary genre, part history, part fiction. That's how many people probably think. And it seems perfectly plausible. Or at least it seems plausible until you begin to think about things a little more carefully. At which point you begin to realize something. You begin to realize that this hodgepodge theory, this part history, part fiction idea, is only tenable on this basis. If the disciples, those men who were closest to Jesus and would have provided most of the Gospel's material, if the disciples weren't constrained by the facts, if they felt at liberty to exaggerate and embellish, if they were willing to fabricate, only then is it possible that there are elements of legend mixed in with the Gospel narratives. And that's where the whole thing falls down. Because when you read the Gospels, you soon appreciate, don't you? There are all kinds of emphases there which only make sense if the disciples were in fact constrained by the facts. And one of those emphases is the disciples' own incompetence. It comes across everywhere, doesn't it? They argue with each other about who's the greatest. They deter the little children from coming to Jesus. They desert Jesus in his hour of greatest need. And here in our passage this morning, one of them gives Jesus a ticking off. In verse 32, Peter dares to rebuke the Son of God. Now, why on earth, I'm asking, didn't the disciples do something about these embarrassing stories? Why didn't they alter them or just omit them altogether? Peter, we have reason to believe, was the main source behind Mark's Gospel. Now, why did he allow such a self-incriminating incident as this to stand unedited and undoctored for the whole world to read in the centuries to come? Surely there can only be one answer, and it's this. The disciples didn't feel at liberty to exaggerate and embellish. They weren't willing to fabricate. The disciples were constrained by the facts. And I'm saying then at the very outset that Peter's rebuke there in verse 32 bears witness, doesn't it, to the historical reliability of the Gospels. If the Gospels weren't historically reliable, if they were part legendary, verse 32 wouldn't be there. Peter would have made sure he came out of this passage a lot better than he does. But it is there. And it's telling us then, as so many other things do, that the Gospels are historically reliable. But Peter's rebuke, of course, is doing much more than that. It's pregnant with significance. And this morning, I want to make it our entry point, if you like, into this whole passage which we're looking at. I want to suggest that Peter's rebuke points us to three important things. And first of all then, it points us to a process. Peter's rebuke points us to a process. Now, regardless of the context, the sight of a brash young disciple tearing a strip off the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to be an encouraging one, is it? But in the context of Mark chapter 8, there's something particularly disappointing about it. Because verse 29, of course, is a famously momentous verse, isn't it? In verse 29, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And at that moment, following his asking of that question, there's this sensational breakthrough, isn't there? Peter's response is unequivocal, and it's quite sublime. Many of us, I'm sure, were encouraged by the Queen's comments at the close of her Christmas message. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. She was saying then that Jesus doesn't differ from other men merely in degree. He isn't simply a philosopher with more insight than other philosophers. He isn't simply a general with more skill than other generals. No, Jesus differs from other men in kind. He's in a different category altogether. He's something which no one else has ever been, not even partially or poorly or provisionally. He's the God-sent saviour of human sinners. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at in verse 29. Others, verse 28, were identifying Jesus with John the Baptist or Elijah. And they, of course, were big names. If Jesus was another John the Baptist or Elijah, then he was a first-rate prophet. He was an A-list prophet. He was in the very highest echelon of prophets. That's what people generally thought about him. That was the prevailing attitude. But Peter then speaks up in verse 29, and he'll have none of that. No, 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 that's hopelessly inadequate, he's saying. That's damning Jesus with faint praise. No, Jesus isn't merely different from other men in degree. He isn't simply a prophet of special and unusual eminence. No, Jesus differs from other men in kind. He's not a prophet. He's in a different category altogether. He's something which no one else has ever been. He's the Christ, Peter says. He's the Messiah. He's the Saviour King whom God has promised for so many centuries. I'm saying it's a magnificent confession, isn't it? Which Peter comes out with there in verse 29, recognizing that Jesus isn't comparable, recognizing that there are no analogies when it comes to Jesus, recognizing that he's unique, not a prophet, not another of him or another of him, but Jesus is the unique, the one and only Messiah. It's a wonderful confession. And I'm saying then that it's the magnificence of Peter's confession in verse 29 that makes his subsequent rebuke of Jesus in verse 32 so disappointing. How come the high point of verse 29 gives way so quickly to this low point in verse 32? How come Peter is 1 minute acknowledging Jesus so insightfully, and then the next minute criticizing Jesus so unwisely? What's happened to the great breakthrough of verse 29? What's happened to this new, enlightened Peter we encountered a moment ago? Was it all specious? Was it all just a false dawn? What's going on? It seems so disappointing, doesn't it? But actually, you see, we shouldn't be too disappointed by what we encounter in verse 32. Because Jesus has already prepared us for it. He's prepared us for it in the miracle at the beginning of our passage. The miracle in verses 22 to 26. It's an unusual miracle, isn't it? As this blind man is brought to Jesus, Jesus restores him. He heals him. And he heals him completely, just as we would expect. But the restoration isn't instantaneous, is it? That's the unexpected bit. The restoration of this blind man isn't instantaneous. There's a process involved. It happens in stages. The man proceeds gradually from no sight to partial sight to complete sight. Now, we must be clear that the drawn-out nature of this miracle has nothing to do with struggle. It's not that Jesus was having problems restoring this man's sight. It's not that he was experiencing difficulties. No, the reason that the miracle is drawn out in this way is that it has a symbolic significance. We've seen this with other miracles, haven't we? The feeding of the 5,000, particularly in chapter 6. That miracle contained a message. There was a symbolic significance to it. And similarly with this miracle, there's a symbolic significance to it. That doesn't mean it didn't literally happen. It doesn't mean there wasn't a real life situation on the streets of Bethsaida on this particular day. Of course there was. But it means that Jesus took advantage of this real life situation, and as well as healing this needy man, he also made a theological point. And the theological point he was making was this: that seeing Jesus properly is never an instantaneous thing. Seeing Jesus properly, properly understanding Jesus' identity and his mission, is never an instantaneous thing. There's always a process involved. It happens in stages. The Christian disciple proceeds gradually from no sight, no understanding of Jesus, to partial sight, partial understanding of Jesus, to complete sight, which will only happen when he returns, complete understanding about Jesus. And that's why I say then, the miracle is preparing us so well for what happens next with Peter. Yes, verse 29 is an exciting breakthrough. It's good, it's positive that Peter is now confessing Jesus as Christ. It's an exciting breakthrough. But it's not the end of the process. Peter can see more clearly now than he could before, but it's still only part of an ongoing process. There's still room for more knowledge, more sight, more understanding. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised when in verse 32 he displays a great deal of naivety still. It's entirely what we should expect from the pattern Jesus has symbolically set out in the miracle. Proper sight of Jesus comes gradually. And that's why Peter moves forward in verse 29. But shows in verse 32 he still needs to move forward quite a good bit more. And it's a principle that you and I need to take seriously and always bear in mind. That Christian faith does grow gradually. There's a process involved. It's not an instantaneous thing. We don't understand everything. We don't reach maturity the day we come to Jesus Christ. And this has implications, I think. It means that we shouldn't have unrealistic expectations of God's people. We shouldn't be harsh on immature believers who pick up some wrong ideas or make some foolish choices sometimes. We shouldn't be quick to write them off and disown them. No, these things happen because Christian maturity today comes gradually just as it did in Peter's day. And yes, there are breakthroughs in our Christian lives. Yes, increasingly things come into sharper focus. And the Lord Jesus and his gospel and his moral requirements of us look less and less like walking trees as we go on in the Christian life. There are breakthroughs, but even the most stunning breakthroughs still leave more room for learning and progress and maturation. And yes, Jesus will bring us to complete maturity. As surely as he brought the man in the miracle to complete sight, he will bring us to complete maturity. But he won't do it overnight. It will be a long, drawn-out process for us and for all our brothers and sisters. And I'm saying we always need to bear that in mind then, in the life of the church, this process involved in the development of Christian faith. So Peter's rebuke then, coming so soon after his magnificent confession, it's reminding us of a process. Christian faith grows in that way. But then secondly, Peter's rebuke points us to a conflict. It points us to a conflict. Because what is it then that triggers Peter's rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Jesus do to so upset Peter? Well, it's Jesus' words, isn't it, in verse 31. It's Jesus' teaching in that verse which so upsets Peter. And we need to appreciate the flow in this passage here. If you have an NIV, then you'll see there's a kind of division, there's a break between verse 30 and verse 31. And that mustn't obscure the flow that's actually there. We shouldn't let it obscure the flow that Mark intends. Because in verse 29, then, as we've seen, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And we mustn't think that in verse 31, we've kind of gone on to something else now, and Jesus is changing the subject. No, what Jesus is doing in verse 31 is showing what it means that he's the Christ. He's giving Peter and the others an explanation of his messianic saviour role. He's fleshing out what being God's great saviour king is actually going to look like. And it's that explanation which Peter finds so objectionable. Why is that? What's objectionable about it? Well, the answer is that it runs counter to all our human ideas and expectations. You see, as human beings, if God is going to send a Saviour, if God is going to bring about a salvation, as human beings, then we expect it to be grand, don't we? We expect it to be spectacular. We expect it to be slick. We expect it to be impressive. We expect it to be effortless. Over the last 10 years, Hannah and I have moved several times, and on all except one occasion, we've done the whole thing ourselves. We haven't had removal men. And it's a right palaver, as many of you will know, the whole business of spending days and days packing boxes and labelling boxes and lifting boxes and hiring a van that's far too small and then injuring your back and finding you've labelled the boxes wrongly and putting them in the wrong room when you get into the new house and all that kind of stuff, breaking things, misplacing things. It's all such a palaver. But on the one occasion that we didn't do it ourselves, when we moved from Cambridge to North Shields and we used removal men, it was so different. They turned up and they had the right size van, and they had the right sort of boxes, and they had the right techniques for getting big pieces of furniture out of narrow doors, and they did it in a few hours, and it was all so slick, and so effortless, and so easy. And that's how we would expect God to bring about salvation, isn't it? We would expect him to do it impressively and effortlessly. And what Jesus is saying in verse 31 is it's nothing like that. What Jesus is saying in verse 31 is that I am going to affect God's salvation. I am going to bring about God's salvation, not grandly and spectacularly and effortlessly, but through weakness and toil and struggle. And as I say, it runs counter then to all our expectations. And that's why, by the way, Jesus commands silence in verse 30. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ. And you'd think Jesus would then be saying, right, Peter, go and tell everyone now. This is wonderful. But instead he warned them not to tell anybody. Why is that? Well, the reason is that people in first century Palestine would have had a certain expectation of what the Christ was going to be like. That he was going to achieve a grand, an outwardly grand and spectacular salvation. And Jesus didn't want the news of his messiahship to reach people until he had the opportunity to properly define it and properly explain it. And this is why then Peter rebukes Jesus. He's rebuking Jesus because he can't handle Jesus' definition of the Messiah's role. It just doesn't seem right to him. He cannot get his head round it. And you'll notice that Jesus actually sums up the situation very succinctly in the second half of verse 33, where he says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He's saying, look, Peter, your rebuke arises out of a conflict between two ways of thinking. A human way of thinking, whereby fruitfulness comes through the spectacular and the grand and the effortless, and a divine way of thinking, whereby fruitfulness comes through weakness, toil, and struggle. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 33. And it's a conflict which we encounter all the time in our Christian lives, isn't it? It's the conflict to which Andrew Swanson so movingly testified when he was with us on a Wednesday evening a few months ago. In his human thinking, fruitfulness in gospel work in northern Cyprus will come through, or would come through, him learning the language and being able to speak it fluently and effectively. In God's thinking, fruitfulness will come through weakness, toil, and struggle. Andrew spending 30 years and still unable to preach in the Turkish language. It's the conflict that I face in my study and in this pulpit, week by week. In my thinking, fruitfulness will come through clever and imaginative and eloquent sermons. In God's thinking, fruitfulness will come through weakness, toil, and struggle, ineloquence, mental blocks, stumbling words, and so on. It's the conflict which you face day after day. In your human thinking, fruitfulness in your Christian life will come through you having good health so you can do lots of things. In God's thinking, fruitfulness will come perhaps through you being constantly unwell. It's a weekly cycle of doctor's visits, so frustrating. God will bring fruitfulness through that route. It's the conflict you face perhaps as you think about your own personality, your own character. In your human thinking, fruitfulness will come through you being gregarious and extrovert and outgoing. In God's thinking, fruitfulness will come through weakness, toil, and struggle, with your shyness, your nervousness, whatever it might be. In your human thinking, fruitfulness will come through you being financially stable and secure. In God's thinking, fruitfulness will come through weakness, toil, and struggle, all kinds of financial concerns. I'm saying that this is how God works. He works through weakness, toil, and struggle. Life comes through death in God's arrangement of things. And that's what Peter was struggling to come to terms with here. No, surely the Messiah is going to do something outwardly grand. No, Jesus says the Messiah is going to die. And that's how salvation is going to come. And it's a conflict, I'm saying, which you and I will face until our dying day. We're slow learners at this, aren't we? that we'll be at our most fruitful when we're at our most weak. We'll be at our most effective when the frustrations are at their most intense. We'll be closest to fulfilling God's will when the struggle feels most overwhelming. That's the way God has arranged things. And that's the conflict that we're in. A process, a conflict. But then thirdly and finally, Peter's rebuke points us to a sequel. A sequel. Because we haven't touched yet then on perhaps the most striking detail of our passage. It's the name which Jesus calls Peter in verse 33. We call this man by various names, don't we? Simon, or Peter, or Cephas. We think of him as the rock. We think of him as the apostle to the Jews. We think of him in various different terms. But here we have a very different label altogether. Satan, Jesus calls him. And we need to understand that this isn't Jesus giving way to some fit of pique. This isn't Jesus getting all frustrated and just calling Peter the first insult that came into his head. You devil, you demon, you Satan. That's not what's happening here. There's something much deeper going on here. Jesus recognizes in this situation history repeating itself. You see, you remember the Garden of Eden. And you remember how in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given by God a great command to obey, wasn't he? The command was, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the command which God gave Adam to obey. And you remember how Satan tempted Adam to disobey that command. And how did he do that? How did Satan get at Adam? Well, he got at Adam, didn't he, through his closest companion. He got at Adam through Eve. And of course, Adam succumbed to the temptation. Adam disobeyed God. Adam ate the fruit of the tree. And it's the most tragic story the world has ever heard. It's the single explanation for why this world is so broken and so messed up this morning. Because Adam disobeyed that divine command in the Garden of Eden. A terrible, tragic story. But there's a sequel. There's a sequel to it. And the sequel is the life and career of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus came into this world as another Adam. Paul explicitly uses that terminology about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus came as a second Adam, a new Adam. And God gave to him a command. And the command was to lay down his life on Calvary's cross. And throughout his life, throughout his 30 years, Satan tempted Jesus to disobey that command. He tempted him at all kinds of points and in all kinds of ways. And not least, he's doing so here in our passage. And how is he doing it? How is he getting at Jesus? Just like in the Garden of Eden, he's getting at Jesus through his closest companion. He's getting at him through the Apostle Peter. And through Peter, Satan is trying to turn Jesus aside from the cross. Through Peter saying, no, Jesus, the cross is nonsense. Don't talk about that. Don't think in those terms. That's ridiculous. Satan is trying to divert Jesus. He's trying to derail Jesus. He's trying to make Jesus avoid the cross of Calvary. But of course, unlike Adam, Jesus doesn't succumb. Jesus doesn't give in. Jesus responds exactly as Adam should have responded all those centuries earlier. Get behind me, Satan. That's precisely what Adam didn't say. That's what Jesus says. He says it here, and effectively he says it on every occasion Satan tempts him. And he obeys God. and he does go to the cross, and he does lay down his life. He succeeds where Adam failed, and that's the greatest story the world has ever heard. And it's the single explanation why many of us in this room this morning are forgiven and restored and healed and heading for a new heavens and a new earth, because Jesus obeyed where Adam disobeys. This is why Jesus is good news. It's not in some vague way because he was a great person or something. No, the reason why Jesus is good news is because he's precisely what this world needed. The world had been sunk by an Adam, and God sent another Adam to sort things out, to replay history, but this time to get it right, this time to obey, this time to succeed. That's why Jesus is good news. Let me put it as clearly as I can as we close this morning. The terrible situation that you and I are in as human beings by nature is that God identifies us with Adam. We share his act of disobedience. His disobedience, if you like, is our disobedience too. Adam isn't culpable for what happened in the Garden of Eden alone. You and I are as well. We share the guilt with him. It's our disobedience as well as his. That's the terrible situation we're in as human beings. You might not like that. You might not think it's fair. You might not think it's satisfactory. That's the situation we're in. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that there's a new Adam, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed perfectly. And if you trust in him, if you come to him in faith, then his obedience becomes yours. Just as Adam's disobedience was previously yours. You share in the triumph of Jesus. You share in the perfection of his obedience at Calvary. It's yours as much as it's his. You share in the glory and the credit of it. God accounts it to you, and he treats you on that basis. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. And it only remains to ask you then, have you come to Jesus by faith? You may never have thought about reality in these terms before, but this is the case. This morning you are identified in God's sight with one of two men. You're identified either with Adam or you're identified with Jesus. You're identified either with a failed, disobedient man, Adam, or you're identified with a perfect, obedient man, Jesus. You're in one camp or the other. You're attached to one of those figures or the other. One of those figures is your great representative this morning. Which is it? Make sure it's Jesus. Amen.